Joy to be with you again, to greet you in the name of our wonderful Lord. We are gathered in his presence that he might minister to us, we might learn, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him and in godliness. Our task this morning is to finish up our discussion of issues relating to divorce, and then on to a few additional interesting conversations. I want to begin by reminding us of a text. I think we looked at this last week already. This is the text that Jesus is referring to you. And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of a divorce to send her away? They're operating on the assumption that this is a command to divorce and whatever else. But there is another text that we didn't look at, and this comes much earlier in Matthew's gospel, in the context of a whole bunch of statements in which Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." That's an interesting comment all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. We have, it is commonly thought that when Jesus is speaking on the Mount, that he is now posing as a second Moses, giving the people new Torah. Well, I have a concern about the low Christology that represents. What reminds me of this is that we may have talked about this, but not all of you are here, but in our gathering with our Jewish rabbi friends here early on, we read the Sermon on the Mount together, and then we began by one of our guys giving a 10-minute Christian interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the rabbis then gave a Jewish interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of which he stood back and he said, "Who does the person talking think he is?" They don't mind us calling Jesus the Messiah. There are lots of messiahs. In Jesus' day, there were lots of messiahs. They don't mind us calling him even a second Moses. What they do mind is us calling him God. And the guy, after a pause, says, "He thinks he's God, and that's why we reject him." That's blasphemy. And I think their interpretation, they get it better than we do. They're right. You've heard that it was said. And I think in the case of the Sermon on the Mount, my interpretation of it, Jesus is alluding to all kinds of traditions that have built up around stuff that God actually said, that have now trumped what God actually said. And when he says, "But I say to you," he is not replacing God's original revelation. He is giving us the spirit of the original revelation, recovering it. And in this context, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It was said that. Well, yes, it is said that. But it's how we are using that. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." We tend to interpret this as the exceptive clause, that divorce is all right in cases of adultery. I don't think that's what the issue here is. I think the issue is easy divorce. If you want a divorce, just give her a certificate. And he says, not so fast. Unless the woman has already been unfaithful by sending her out to marry another. You, notice, like Moses in Deuteronomy, he's always addressing the men, you guys. Unless she's already been unfaithful by sending her out to marry another, you are culpable for her adultery. In fact, you're culpable for the adultery of the man who marries your former wife. And so what he's doing here, exactly Moses is doing, reining it in. And I think that's what the issue is. One more text. It's a longer text, and I want to pause with one little overlooked element in this passage. Some of you will be encouraged. I do read the New Testament. It is my scripture, too. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it is better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, but if she does leave him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. Now I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. This is another text. If a Christian man has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. So that's speaking to the Christian man. Don't give up on her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy. But now they are holy. But if the husband or the wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or the wife is no longer bound to the other. But I want to reflect a little bit on this. The issue that's often overlooked. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. The interesting thing is, in most cases of divorce, nobody's thinking about the holiness of the children. But this reminds me of Malachi, a little statement we read there. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The missing ingredient in a lot of conversations these days is concern for godly offspring. And how in the world can that happen if you've got infidelity and faithlessness and, in Malachi, treachery? And of course, this is common. It's in all our families. I look at my sibling, my youngest sibling, and what a mess his family is. He was in the ministry for decades, but in the end, I mean, he's a guy, we've talked about him before, and he's quite open and transparent these days, and he doesn't mind God getting glory for testimonies to what God is doing in his life. In the last 2 years, he has completely done a turnaround spiritually. He is a broken man, and he understands now why his siblings were on his case to grow up. He owns everything, and his burden now is his children. They're a mess. They are. Spiritually, relationally, in their marriage as well. And his concern is now to bring them back. How can you do that? And of course, they're often the forgotten victims in this. In the providence of God, I came across this. I mean, is it the providence of God or what is it? I came across this. When your parents divorce when you're just a kid, it seems to illustrate the issue. Divorce is one of those ubiquitous topics that we all seem to talk around, but never actually talk about. Maybe it's because we've normalized it. Or it's so common, we don't think it's worthwhile to look into the implications of divorce, that divorce has on children, that get caught in the crosshairs of it. Sure, as a kid, we get double birthdays and double holiday celebrations and double parents. But overall, I think it's one of those things that we don't realize affects us in real and insidious ways. I know it took me a long time to realize that some of my behaviors, emotional responses, automatic beliefs were a byproduct of growing up in a broken household. I don't know if this guy's a Christian, you know, so as I read this, but you understand that even from an unbeliever's point, by common grace, we can recognize the effects of sin. When your parents divorce when you're just a kid, a few things happen to you. One, you spend your life feeling unsettled. Two, you keep your distance from most people. Three, you have a difficult time with the emotional repercussions of being without a person. When you are young and shuffling yourself back and forth from one home to the other, you do not know what it's like to be with all the people you love. You're not old enough yet to understand that whoever you leave will come back, that you will see them again. Each time you leave feels like a death, and you spend the 3 days at mom's grieving over the loss of dad. As you get older, you don't talk about your parents. It's mom and dad, never parents, because your parents are not a unit. They never have been. You never quite feel settled wherever you are. If you're in one place, you're itching to leave. You don't stay because you have never stayed. You had to prepare yourself to leave every few days. You don't get attached because if you get attached, you get hurt. You've learned how to appreciate people in the moment, but they are out of sight, out of mind the moment you leave. It's not them, it's you. This is how you protect yourself. This is how you've learned to steel yourself for the shuffling around, the nervous feeling that when things are good, you'll have to be pulled away. You won't believe in love the way people who grew up with a single parental unit believe in love. Your fear of commitment will engulf you. The thing people do is they leave. This is what you know to be true. So you leave first. When it starts becoming emotional and serious, you bail. Because leaving on your own terms is better than the trauma of being wrenched from the person you love. Plus, all that is good ends. Why wait around for your world to collapse? You will be addicted to change, to uprooting your life, because this is the kind of life you've grown accustomed to. You're good at it. Leaving one life in exchange for another is your comfort zone. People may see this as brave, but this is you surviving. Staying would be brave. Yet holding on and staying in one place is too vulnerable for you. You could get too comfortable and off guard when you start letting people seep into your life and fill up the cracks. If anyone becomes a part of you, that means you could lose them. You could miss them, and that's what you cannot do. The amount of missing you've done is enough for a lifetime. Loving anyone means you could get slaughtered by that love, and that's not always the risk you're willing to take. You will think this divorce couldn't possibly affect you this much. You were so young. Everyone gets divorced now. But then you think about it and you realize how vulnerable you were. Maybe you were 2 years old or 6 or 10 and you don't remember the fights, the breakups. So in that respect, maybe you were spared the trauma of watching your family fall apart. But the lack of memory is what does it. It's the lack of any solid memory of having a family. Just one family, your family. Maybe your mom or your dad or both remarried and built their lives. Even if you fit there, even if you were part of their lives, it never truly felt like yours. That's not your grandparent. That's not your aunt. They aren't your blood, and blood doesn't always make a family. But for you, it matters. You never had the choice for a family. It was torn apart before you could commit a memory to your mind. You'll miss something, and you won't even know what it is. Just a dull, empty missing of something, like an itch that seems like it's coming from inside your skin. You'll long for something you never had. And really, you'll never feel like you belong anywhere. No amount of double holidays or double birthday celebrations could have made up for what you actually wanted all along, a family you could call yours. Instead, you had to make do with the pieces of a broken family, shifting from one home to another, never feeling quite settled into either. Maybe you'll love and build your family, and you'll do everything you can not to repeat the life you had. Or maybe you'll spend your life searching for the broken fragments of the family that could have been. Maybe you'll piece it all together to make something whole. Maybe you'll feel foolish for even caring, and you'll tell yourself that you were too young to notice. But you'll notice it one day. It'll creep up on you when you're not expecting it. Perhaps someone will try to love you, and you won't know why you won't let them, why you're looking for reasons to leave, until it hits you like a bolt of lightning straight into your brain that why you're looking for reasons to leave is because all you've ever known is leaving. That the reason you hold all the people you love out at a safe distance is because the moment you feel vulnerably connected to them is the moment you get hurt if they leave. It reminds you of the coming and going, the constant coming and going, the constant feeling of being ripped away from the people you love by the people who love you. And I read that and I wept for my nieces and nephews. The grief. And of course, we're not even talking here about godliness. I mean, the scriptures are talking about godliness. The pain. Yes, sir. Thank you. Yeah. I can send you that. But, of course, we have to preface every comment about this with great gratitude to God for grace. Some of us here are there. Grace is the answer. Some of us, I don't even understand that. Because all my life I've been protected from that. Wonderful parents and a wonderful wife. I mean, we're separated again, but she's with the, I said to somebody, the normal kids in Vancouver. Spending time in the swimming pool with our granddaughter, who is a great swimmer, but having a good time over there. But even when we're apart, we're together. God has been so good. It has nothing to do with what we bring to it. It is all of grace. Why did God pick us to spare us that pain? I don't know. Why me? On the other hand, for those who have had to deal with that pain, please cast yourself on the mercy and grace of God. And our kids, plead with God for God's grace to spare them this. Our world affirms so much evil, and it's so hard to be biblically normal. We get sucked into the whole new normal. And we don't realize how devastating that is. And if one can be really crass, I don't expect we'll ever balance state and city and national budgets until we get these things together. It's very expensive to run a dysfunctional world. And there aren't, money doesn't solve the problems. And that's a part of it. Concluding comments. You have some of these, I think, on your notes. Just, and with this, we'll move on to other more pleasant things, I hope. But there comes a time when you have to talk about this. So I'm going to go through these, and then I'm going to open it up to you, and you can talk or throw your eggs and tomatoes, whatever. Concluding comments. One, stable marriages don't just happen. They take effort, and they must be built on solid foundations. And I suppose the weaker the foundations, the more effort it's going to take, and the less we might think it's worth it. which is why it's so important. Somebody said after our session here 2 weeks ago, everybody in this church who's 30 years old should have been there. I mean, most of us are at the other end of this, and we're watching it in our children and our grandchildren. That's where most of us here are, but some of us aren't. Some of us, this is still future. And we pray God's grace on you. Two, because the community has a vested interest in the health of its marriages, its members should support newlyweds in any and every way possible to help the marriage get off the ground. This is not a private matter. This is a community matter. The people of God is, the Malachi text is really strong here, where he talked about treachery to the community when this breaks down. The health of your marriage should be my business. It's not a matter of meddling, but it's because we are family. Three, because no partners in a marriage are perfect, the health of the marriage requires that spouses be extremely and persistently gracious in responding to the other person's fault. Remember how this whole conversation started? Chapter 24, verse 1. She doesn't find grace in the eyes of her husband. That's the problem. You know, there comes a time when we plead the grace of God, but we are refusing to be godly gracious. And so, at this point, great grace, great patience. I mean, we got lots of jokes, but I don't understand the other person, whatever else. Some things we'll never figure out after almost 50 years. There's some things I don't figure out. But it's like a lot of theological things. How do you put together, for instance, divine sovereignty and human freedom? I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I just parse Hebrew verbs. But, you know, I've learned to delight in the mystery. And you can't reduce God to a formula. And I don't think we can reduce our spouses to a formula. And there will always be something that surprises us. Our kids surprise us, too, even if they have the same genes as we do. We say, where did that come from? And that's when we need to be gracious. Four, because of the propensity for men to run roughshod over their wives, and of course we're dealing with patricentric texts. Because the biblical texts are patricentric, not only do men have the power, but they also get the blame and all the warnings. Because of the propensity for men to run roughshod over their wives, the church needs to establish specific principles and procedures to ensure that within the context of divorce and remarriage, the welfare of women is protected. They're always the vulnerable, aren't they? Divorce can never occur without violation of the divine ideal and without sin. I mean, when my wife said, and I said at our marriage, through sickness and health, good times and bad times, till death do us part, we closed all the loopholes. And even if the Bible allows a loophole, I closed it with that vow. I think we've forgotten that. No. Doesn't mean it's tough, but it never happens innocently. Six, remarriage to a person with whom one has been married before. This is not such a common problem in our world, but I did hear of one story from one of you about this. Particular after having married a second husband creates a social monstrosity and violates the health of the community. That becomes the issue in our Deuteronomy text. In view of the culture of divorce that prevails in Western cultures, the church has presented an extraordinary opportunity to be countercultural. And I have a feeling that until we Christians get this one fixed, there's no point talking about other big social issues. The gay stuff. We think homosexuality is ruining our marriages. No, it's not. And until we get this one right, we have no business standing at the top of the mountain and shouting to that community. I'm not surprised they don't listen to us. Because in other respects, we've destroyed our own family culture with a destruction that is far more pervasive and insidious than that one. Well, all right, that's all I have to say. I have seven here. I should have had only six and let you fill in number seven. But now, let's talk. I've talked far too much. We've been on this 4 or 5 weeks. It's probably enough ad nauseum, but perhaps some of you want to respond. Whatever level. Like the guy says at the beginning of this, we talk all around it, but we never talk about it.
Yeah, I have a question that I've kind of wondered about over time. In the Sermon on the Mount, which you were looking at before, Jesus seems to blame the injured party as he talks almost, because he talks about the husband divorcing the wife, and then she commits adultery when she gets remarried, which in that culture seems to be almost a necessity. It seems, Jesus is saying it, so it can't be so, but it sounds like it's an ungracious statement.
No, I actually read it quite, I mean, the one comment you make there is absolutely right. In that culture, if you are the woman and you divorce, you almost have to find some way of making your way economically. And so you either resort to prostitution or whatever else. But I take that one to say, I hear Jesus there saying, you guys, it's not so simple. You've heard that it has been said. If you want to divorce, just give her a certificate. Done. And I take him to be saying something different. It's not that simple. It's not that innocent. And that's how I'm reading that one. I think you're right. He's not blaming, in my view, not blaming her. He's talking about her problem becomes your responsibility.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Patriarchal and patricentric. Yes. You said the text a minute ago is patricentric.
Yes.
Are we speaking into a patriarchal society that we want to turn patricentric? Or are we speaking into a patricentric society that's falling into patriarchy? Is there a notion of progress here at all or something like that?
I think it goes back and forth. I mean, again, I look around me and I see the problems on both sides. I see some husbands who are so absolutely patriarchal that it's all about, they make final decisions on everything. They're the boss. You say jump and kids say how high and your wife says how high. I see that on the one hand. But on the other hand, I also see lots of healthy patricentrism. And the difference here is how we handle power. In my view, patricentric doesn't mean, patriarchy means the husband rules. It's interesting, that verb rule happens only in association, in the Old Testament, only once in the Old Testament of a man ruling over a wife, and that's in Genesis 3. Therefore, a man will rule over his wife, and I think that's what sin does. It transforms a normal relationship into a power issue. And I think with patricentrism, the emphasis is not on do I rule, but on do I care? And here Jesus is the ultimate example of true patricentrism. Ephesians 5 again. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? Doesn't mean send roses, be sure you don't forget Valentine's Day, whatever. It means be covenantally committed so that you always live in that, your wife's interests. As Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for. So that's patricentrism that I think needs to be our ideal. I don't know. I don't know that there's any progress. I don't know. I think you've got minority evidences of normal patricentrism all along. But if you read the biblical narratives, there are far more problematic situations than the positive ones. So I think it's always been the problem that it degenerates in every generation. The ideals are here, and the narrative, the stories reflect the breakdown of the ideals in the reality. But that means we need constantly to be reminding ourselves of what the ideals are. The problem is, the more pervasive the reality, the problems in reality, the more we shut up about the ideals. So that the coming generation never even hears us talk about these things. And that's a problem. But I think it's always been, you've always had true godly, I call them New Covenant believers. Caleb, my servant Caleb, who has a different spirit. And if you look at the way in which he handles his daughter, in the first chapter of Judges, remarkable, because Judges is such a nasty book. But they're right at the beginning. You have such a sensitive treatment of his daughter. And he lets her bring a request, and he answers her request. He doesn't say, shut up, or whatever else. But, I think by the grace of God, there have always been those kinds of people who handle this right. And in Moses' day, I am sure there were lots of people, and the propensity is what he's addressing here. That nip this thing in the bud, and then spare us.
You may have responded to this before, but if you can remind me. Two questions on the Matthew passage. I've heard before where people believe Matthew is writing about the exception clause referring to Joseph and Mary, that Joseph could have divorced his wife because of the unfaithfulness prior to marriage.
Yes.
And that's what he was referring to.
Yes.
If you could respond to that. And the second part of that question is, in Matthew, the word, we often interpret it adultery.
Yes.
But I understand that word to be broader, porneia. And so in our culture, we think adultery is the exception, mm-hmm. Whereas it's a broader term, which brings more confusion to me about the allowance of divorce.
Yes, well, I'm not a New Testament scholar, nor the son of a New Testament scholar. I'm the son of a preacher, but a great scholar actually. In Hebrew, the word adultery means violation of a marriage covenant. It has that distinction, but this is in Greek. And so the range of meanings of words is Hebrew has a different word for general sexual loose living or whatever else. My own understanding of the Matthew text that he is thinking in more broader terms than that. But the moment you introduce marriage into it, becomes an adulterous thing too. So what was the actual? Well, this the issue here is Joseph and Mary. And here's something we need to recapture about Israelite custom at that time. In that time, engagement was absolutely binding. It was so binding that if you wanted to break an engagement, you had to go through the divorce proceedings. And the reason for that is because marriages were family affairs. And you would never be engaged without familial commitments. Well, I shouldn't say never, but normally, engagements of a couple to be married involve the commitments of the families to that. So that if you have the breaking up of an engaged couple, that's not just pain in this couple. It's also pain in the family because they have already bonded. Now, in Israel, the custom was such that even though you were engaged and it took a divorce, official divorce proceedings, civil proceedings to break that, you were still not to cohabit. That would not come until the actual. See, this is why they weren't married, and he didn't want to. Joseph is in a very precarious position. What's the right thing? So the interesting thing, he is a sensitive guy, though, doesn't he? How does it say he wanted to put her away? Quiet. Is that possible? You know, so that speaks to Joseph's character. And I am sure he was shocked. How can this be? And you really have to say, with Joseph, it had to be an act of faith for him to believe his wife. But nobody else would believe that. You know, so that in his mind, I think this is why he's doing it privately, in his mind, he's convinced his wife is right. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But nobody else is going to believe this story. Never happened before. What are the chances? And so he's protecting her, I think. But so is Jesus responding to that? I don't know. The circumstances of his own birth. This is all about this. That's why the Immaculate Conception is such a very difficult concept, isn't it?
I'm trying to figure out how to frame this question. Because particularly in attitudes we have with regard to church today.
Yeah.
We try to get rid of patricentricity. We want equality instead. Where do we fit into this whole picture? What I think Jesus says in the requirement of the husband to be responsible for his wife's spiritual life.
Yeah. This is why you understand I walk a very difficult path. There are two ditches. And I find myself with wounds on both sides because people are in those ditches shooting at me and they're not happy. So that on the one hand, I am absolutely liberal because of the things I think are all right for women to do. I find it curious that in Scripture there is no hesitation for God to call women to prophetic ministry. No hesitation at all. On the other hand, there are no female priests, there are no female judges. Don't talk to me about Deborah. The text is emphatic. She's a prophet. Barak is the judge. You don't even have a wife of an Israelite king in a normal royal relationship. No Israelite woman is ever called queen. Legitimate queen is ever called queen. And it's a female scholar at Oxford who drew that one to my attention. You have Esther's called a queen, and Athaliah's called a queen. But Esther's married to a foreign king. You know, so there are all the... It is a patricentric world. So on the one hand, we have that. And when I move to the New Testament, I do not find Jesus is changing any patterns. He could have done it so easily. Why is it that among his disciples there are only 12 men? They're all men. Is it because he's dissed women? No. My sense is that this is why I am personally committed to a patricentric complementarianism. You know, we don't compete for power. No, we assume responsibility where we can. And, you know, so on the one hand, I get slaughtered by the people to the right of me, and on the other hand, people to the left of me. I mean, you're from another planet. You still talk about men as heads of households. Sorry. That's what the Bible does. And I see no hint of a movement in this. Former student of mine, William Webb, has a book out on this that I'm not pleased about at all. He sees a trajectory going toward total egalitarianism. I just don't find that at all. And so I live in a difficult world.
There's the other problem is we have assigned to women the responsibility of bringing up the children. And the Scripture assigns the teaching of the children to the man.
Well, it actually does both. This is very interesting. In Proverbs, my son, listen to the instruction of, or the teaching of your father and the Torah of your mother. You know, so what? You give the word Torah to what your mother's teaching you? You know, but yes, I think to a large extent, by default, the biblical pattern in Proverbs is a man talking to my son. For the most part, Proverbs is a very patricentric text. It assumes we're training a young man for responsible leadership in the community. That's what the young man is, and he needs help. Even that last chapter, the alphabet of wifely excellence, if a noble woman who can find... It describes a noble woman, but whose problem are we trying to solve here? Who can find? My son. Get yourself a proper wife. And so he gives us. But that woman is a remarkable one. There is no putting her down about anything. She is given total freedom to do her thing. But of course, she does her thing in the interest of her husband. This is why the complementarian stuff works. Because in a healthy marriage, and I don't want to set ours up as that at all, because we have our own, we all do have our difficulties. But in a healthy marriage, we're not worried about power. No, No, we're worried about life. I have siblings who earlier on reflected so much on how are we doing? And you have all this navel gazing. We've never done that. Maybe that's what's wrong with us. But we just get on with life. Life is too short. There's too much good stuff to enjoy. And investment of energies. I don't have time to fuss. And I don't have time if my wife does the books at our house. That is no threat to my manhood. There are lots of stuff that I happily defer to her. She's far better at it than I am and more interested too. You know, so I have one or two other things. But I, at the same time, I don't want to default and just be irresponsible. Again, I come from a huge family and lots of illustrations of how marriages work. There are no two the same. But you know what? They work. Most, except for the last one. That one didn't work. But there are no two the same. So you cannot have a formula. It depends on the personalities involved. And I think we've got to work it out. The key here is love. Which is not a modern American word. If you base your... If we base our marriages on love as we define it, it won't go anywhere. Because beauty is fading and all the rest of that sexy stuff. No, can't go there. But if you base it on the biblical understanding of love, then we got a chance. And that is commitment through thick and thin. God didn't give up on Israel. I will not give up. We should not give up. We are here as agents on first trophies of grace. It's all grace. But then agents of grace. Let's pray. They're wanting to come in. We bless you, our Father, for all the good that you have done in this magnificent group of people. You have been so good and gracious. We thank you for faithful husbands and wives. Thank you for faithful parents that we've had. Thank you for our children who are working so hard at being faithful spouses. But in the midst of this, we recognize that in every family represented here, there are probably centers of stress. And we pray, oh God, that you would be merciful to us. Help us to be patient, to be sensitive, to be caring. Help us to be wise in helping others. Even as our Lord is wise in helping us. And help us to be gracious. For the glory of your name. We ask all this. Amen. May God be with us and may we celebrate his grace this week.